Okay, today we'll start the book of Romans. Each pastor has his own perspective, and I was going to just quickly go through chapters 1 through 5 to catch up where Herman had left off, but I found that I have each, like I say, each pastor has a different perspective. Can add something. So, the Holy Spirit seems to slow me down. I tend to try and go through things quickly, but there are interesting things that sometimes the interesting things, the stories, helps us to remember, helps us to concentrate on the message. So, we'll start with verse 1, but we won't get through verse 1. Sorry, but I think there's some important things and things interesting that for us to take note of when we get to the person of Paul. But I'm going to read the when we get there, I'll read the first 7 verses since that is the first first sentence in the book. We need to spend time on those because that sets the context for the rest of the book. It helps place it in history and in the Bible, and so we need to take some time and look at some specific words when we get to next week. Hopefully we'll get to the word apostle, and I think that has been misunderstood in some places. I know when I was a new believer in at Florida State, that there was a question of okay, so you have 12 apostles, but was Matthias apostle? And if you had 12 apostles, what about the other people that are called apostles? Were they apostles, or is there a non-technical? So if you have technical, the 12 apostles appointed by Christ, how are they different from the other apostles? So we need to get to that and explain that so we understand where Paul's coming from. And we saw that Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. I've got Acts 9:15 and Romans 11:13. He felt an obligation to go to Rome, but Rome was not his final destination in his mind. He was determined to go to Spain, to the ends of the earth. So maybe that's where the ends of the earth is. In that time, now they hadn't discovered or the United the America, he really wanted to go to Spain, and here we got the in Romans at the end of the Romans he tells us that Romans 15:22. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. We talk to the Romans. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, talking about Greece probably, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. So he's got an agenda there. He's in the immediate future. He's going to Jerusalem to take a collection for the saints in Jerusalem, and then he plans to go to Spain via Rome. And I may get to that next week. All roads lead to Rome, and I started studying that, and I found that there's a story, a nice story behind that, which I won't get into now. I'll get into that eventually. But since Paul had never been to Rome, even if the Roman Christians were familiar with his name and ministry, he had to introduce himself and his ministry and theology of this new dispensation, the church age. So let me read the first 7 verses so we get an overview of where we're going here. Like I say, we'll only get the first, however, one, well, the first couple of words here, was all we're going to get to, the bondservant of Christ, Jesus. So Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake. Powerful verse there, many things in there. Next verse. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 is, as I said, our topic today, but we won't get through the whole verse. We'll have to finish it perhaps next week or the week after. We'll see. However, the first 7 verses comprise the first sentence of the book. It will take some time to cover those. It's an extended introduction. Sometimes you would say, Paul, an apostle, and then he might say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. But he has a bunch of stuff in the middle there that we need to get to. Paul has never been to Rome, and he wants to introduce himself as well as the topics he's going to cover in this letter or essay. And you have lots of discussion of the so-called experts. This is a letter. No, it's an essay. Well, it's not like like Paul got on his computer and pulled up a template. Let's see, am I going to do a letter here or am I going to do an essay? Paul has, it's kind of a, it is a letter, but it's also an essay. It's on doctrine, very much so. And as we said last week, the central topic is the gospel. You start with the gospel in verse chapter 1, and you end up with gospel in chapters 15 and 16, and you have a tremendous emphasis on justification throughout the book. So we start today with verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. So Paul, who was Paul? And I'm not going to I could spend weeks, I suppose, on going through Paul and his different ministries, his theology and missionary journeys, but I'm just going to kind of touch on a few topics that I find interesting, hopefully what I do is complementary to what Herman has already done. So Paul needs to be placed in the context among other apostles, but also in context to Jewish history, since he himself makes a point of saying he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It's in Philippians 3:5. Beware, just starting in verse 2 of Philippians chapter 3, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He's telling us that he had many, many qualifications that put him at the forefront of Judaism. Philippians 3:5, circumcised the eighth day, according to the law, of the nation of Israel. So he's under the covenant. Of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's identified a specific tribe. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. They were very picky about the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In other words, from the Jewish perspective, the church was a cult and needed to be getting rid of. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He's like the rich young ruler. I know that some people have tried to say that that might have been Paul. We don't have a name for the rich young ruler, but certainly Paul was, as you see here, he was self-righteous in that he said he followed the law and he had check, 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 check. So he's perfect. It's like the some of the people that think they're going to heaven because they're so good. God has to send me to heaven because I'm so good. Well, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, and we've dealt with Isaiah 64:6 before. So our righteousness is nothing. So Saul was Paul's Hebrew name. So sometimes he had different names, and some people say that Paul took on the name Paul when he became a believer. But as reading, it's that was a name that he was given. So he had I forget the order, whether it was Saulus, Paulus, and Benjamin of the tribe of Benjamin. But he as a Christian, he uses the word Paul. I believe in the Latin that means little when referring to himself. But Saul was his Hebrew name, so this invites a comparison to Saul, the king, first king of Israel, authorized by God. And there's several passages in the New Testament that seem to be mirrored or mirrors of the Old Testament. In other words, you've got the Old Testament, and many times there's sin and terrible things that happen, and then you have in the New Testament a mirror image of that, where you have everything is in the good. And I've taught before with John chapter 4 versus Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34, you've got the so-called rape of Dinah, and when I went through there, it's like there's nothing good. Everything that they did was bad, was wrong, upside down. But you go to John chapter 4, which is takes place in the same location as Genesis 34, and you have correspondences with each one of the people between the two passages. In other words, you have a mirror image. And Jesus Christ is like the mirror image of Jacob, and everything Jesus does is perfect. So here you have, like I say, a parallel between King Saul and Saul, the Apostle Paul. And now this list that I've made up, this little table, I try to get it on one page. It's something I made up. So if there's something wrong with it, I'm the one that's responsible. And if we have time at the end, I won't keep. I'll try not to keep you past noon because I know the Cowboys are on. If we have time, we may go through some of these passages. I found it fascinating to look at the so-called coincidences, but as Herman says, there's no coincidences in the Bible. And if you've watched NCIS, you know that Jethro Gibbs, one of his rules is there are no coincidences. So anyhow, King Saul was born of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, from my perspective, I'm not sure the history of the Benjamin tribe is something that you really want to say I'm from Benjamin, but we saw that in at the end of the book of Judges. Terrible things happened there, and they ended up with all their women were killed, and so they had to take women from other tribes. As we just saw, Saul of Tarsus was a from the tribe of Benjamin. King Saul's father was a man of valor in 1 Samuel 9:1. Now, I'm stretching this a little bit, perhaps, but Paul inherited his Roman citizenship from his father. So you have to understand that if he was not born a Roman, in other words, he's a Jew, how did he become a Roman citizen? And sometimes that's because of an act of valor. Now, again, I'm stretching this a little bit. The term little applies in both cases. In 1 Samuel 15:17, King Saul was started out as a good guy, as when he was considering himself little in his own eyes. In other words, humility. Paul, we know, is His name is means little, but he's also has a lot of humility when he talks about I worked harder than they all, but not me, but Christ in me. So he understands that it's God working through him that accomplishes good things. Persecution. King Saul persecuted David. We see that over and over and over again, where he wanted to kill him. He was jealous, and especially when Samuel identified David as going to succeed Saul, and it wasn't going to be Jonathan, Saul's son. So King Saul was just he started out as a good guy and ended up persecuting David. Now, we know that Paul persecuted Jesus. He says so in his conversion episode in Acts 9:4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then we have other references to where Paul says he persecuted the church, and that was a problem for some people because they were aware that he was trying to bind Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment, in some cases death. As say, for instance, Stephen, they stoned him to death. There was some animosity from the Jews against Christians, some Jews against the Christians. Leadership. King Saul was the first authorized by God king of the Jews, and we have passages there. Interesting, like I say, in the perspective of a mirror. Paul was the last apostle appointed by to the, and he was apostle to the Gentiles. Evil spirit. We saw that that Saul was had an evil spirit that caused him great troubles. Paul had a thorn in the flesh from Satan. Different reasons. Samuel had turned bad, and God had wanted him to turn around, but he was on a path of self-destruction. But in Paul's case, God gave him this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, to make sure that he stayed humble, stayed focused, that it was God that was working through his life, and that he did not have any righteousness of his own, any success on his own. It was God working through him, and that he had to rely on walking by faith. Saul, King Saul, talked to the dead. There's a whole passage in, I guess it's 1 Samuel 10, where he goes to the witch of Endor, and she wants to bring up, or Saul wants her to bring up Samuel so we can talk to him. The reason was that because Saul had gone so far down into sin that God stopped answering his prayers, so he decided, I want to talk to Samuel. So he goes to the witch of Endor, and maybe probably from her perspective, she was surprised and she was angry because there's a whole story behind that. He was getting rid of the mediums, and here she was a medium, and King Saul had disguised himself. I wanted her to bring up Samuel, and all of a sudden there's Samuel. God allowed Samuel to be, as it were, resuscitated or appear to Saul, to give the same message that he'd given before. Now, Paul talked to Jesus in his conversion. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He actually talked to Jesus. Jesus had already been crucified, died, and gone to heaven, and now he was allowed to come back and speak directly to Paul. The appointment of each one of those was during a journey. In the first king, Saul was on a journey, and Samuel went and anointed him as king. Paul was appointed, became a believer and appointed apostle on his road to Damascus. And both of them sinned by performing a religious action. I quote here from Ryrie: Saul was disobedient to God's spokesman. Rather than waiting on Samuel, he offered a burnt offering to unite the people and prepare for war. He wasn't supposed to provide a burnt offering. That was Samuel's job. He resorted to situation ethics rather than biblical ethics, and then offered excuses for his conduct, but no valid reasons. And then we've seen where Paul offers a vow in the temple. So they both get in trouble for their actions. Both of them were beheaded. We know that Saul fell on his sword. He committed suicide, and then the Philistines cut off his head. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the New Testament anywhere, but tradition says that Paul was beheaded. As a Roman citizen, he could not be crucified, but he could be beheaded. And finally, the life. Saul started out as a good guy. He seemed to be everybody wanted a king, and here he was, this tall, handsome man. He seemed like a good guy, and when he was good, little in his own eyes, he had the humility before God that was needed, but soon turned to evil. Paul started out bad. He started killing Christians, and as we said, he was self-righteous in that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, and on and on and on. And so he was out killing Christians, thinking this was the epitome of being a Jew. But actually, he was murdering these Christians or torturing them. He on the Damascus Road, he became a believer, and then he understood how bad he had been, and he actually called himself the chief of sinners because of all the stuff he had done. But he became a paradigm of walking in grace. So I call that the comparison of the two Sauls. As just I happened to see something, so I decided to write it down. And as I made the table, it kept getting bigger. I'm sure there's other things I could add, but it has to do with that, what I call the fabric of scripture, where there may not be a spiritual doctrine embedded here, but it you see this fabric of scripture that everything is coherent, everything it works together, it's all connected. And when you start seeing that, it's fabulous. Now we get to the actual verse here, Romans 1:1. And if you understand that he's given three items that identify who he is, you have Paul starts out, "I am Paul," he says. Okay. So number one, he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Number two, called an apostle. Number three, set apart for the gospel. And as some of the commentators have said, I just picked it up from the commentators. I think I've got that down. I've tried to put stuff in footnotes now. I like to, as it were, show my work. You might, don't know if they still do it, but in my day, sometimes, if you got the wrong answer, but you got there the right way, they give you partial credit. I like to show where I got stuff so that if somebody wants to follow and look at those sources for additional information, that you've got that available. The first one, the bond servant, slave of Christ Jesus, that's his master. Because he's got this bond servant slave relationship to Jesus Christ. He has an office, apostle. And like I say, we'll try and get to that next week. There's a lot of information concerning apostles and apostleship. And then his mission, the gospel of God. So let's start with some of the words here. Bondservant. The Greek word is doulos. Common translation of this word is slave or bondservant. It has a spectrum of uses. Certainly, it's used of slaves in the Roman Empire. We put this in the context, the historical context. So we're dealing with the Roman Empire. This might grate on the ears of the Roman Christians listening to Paul's letter to Romans. They may have known that Paul was a Roman citizen and therefore free. He was not a servant or a slave. He was free. He could go where he wanted to, and there were certain rules. Like I say, he could not be crucified. And one of the jailers that had him in jail, I believe they were going to torture him or do something. And when they found out that he was a Roman citizen, they were horrified because now they have done something bad to a Roman citizen. So to call himself a slave would be something they might question. It would certainly get their attention. An obvious question is, how can Paul, a free man as a Roman citizen, call himself a slave? The answer is immediately given, a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul is referring to the spiritual realm. And often we've encountered this two layers of the Bible. You deal with the physical world, but you're also dealing with the spiritual world, and the two are connected. We see that often in say in the book of Revelation, where it flip-flops from a chapter on what's happening on earth and a chapter then what's happening in heaven. The Hebrew word for slave is ebed. It was used in the book of Judges for slavery, but it's also used as like a subject of a king. So the subjects could be called servants of the king. The king could command a subject to work for him in various capacities, from raising taxes to fighting in the military. Refusal to obey the king could result in death sentence. Let me go on a tangent here about slavery, because I think we need to put this slavery is something that's existed throughout history. Even today, there is slavery, and sometimes we forget about that. Even in the USA today, there is slavery. No, it's not authorized, and that's it's criminal activity, but it exists. And I'll show you from the State Department documents. I try to be nonpartisan in many things. So in this case, if I go to the government document, then we'll. But I'll start here with Wikipedia. Slavery is the ownership of a person as property, especially in regards to their labor. Slavery typically involves compulsory work with slaves' location of work and residence dictated by the party that holds them in bondage. Enslavement is the placement of a person into slavery. The Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, acknowledges the existence of slavery. I thought of quoting passages, but the lesson would become very long. But you can look it up if you want. And something that I learned some time ago that I was surprised when I learned it is it's something that people today don't realize is that slavery was a way of declaring bankruptcy. So in some cases, slavery is voluntary. So if a man got in over his head with debt, he could sell himself, as it were, to pay off that debt. And of course, we have passages in the Old Testament that if you felt comfortable being a slave of somebody, you could say, I want to continue to be a slave forever with for this person. And I think they did something to the ear that indicated that. I think this is additionally, is this for, yeah, this is from Wikipedia as well. Although slavery is usually involuntary and involves coercion, there are also cases where people voluntarily enter into slavery to pay a debt or earn money due to poverty. In the course of human history, slavery was a typical feature of civilization and was legal in most society, but it is now outlawed in most countries of the world except as a punishment for crime. And So I did a search on it, and I expected to find stuff from Fox News referencing the CBP, the Customs and Border Patrol, but it came up with a report from the State Department, so I used that one. I've got here's the PDF file. I'm not going to show you that, but I'll quote from it. Again, this is from the State Department. This is from 2022. That's the there are reports for both 2022 and 2023, but the 2023 is obviously not complete. As reported, over the past 5 years, human traffickers exploit domestic and foreign national victims in the United States, and traffickers exploit victims from the United States abroad. Human trafficking cases have been reported in all 50 states, the District of Columbia, and U.S. territories. Individuals who entered the United States with and without legal status have been identified as trafficking victims. Victims originate from almost every region of the world. The top three countries of origin of victims identified by federally funded providers in fiscal year 2021 were the United States, Mexico, and Honduras. And so you've got a fairly long report there. But there's a spiritual usage as well, and that's what we're talking about here with Paul. He's not talking about being physically a slave, but being a voluntary slave to Jesus Christ. So there's an emphasis here. That's the emphasis here in Romans 1:1. Paul is not the first to be labeled as a slave of God. So there are spiritual leaders in the Old Testament who were called slave. Abraham, Psalm 105:42, for he, God, remembered his holy word with Abraham, his servant, and that's the word ebed. Moses, 2 Kings 18:11. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they would neither listen nor do it. Now, Moses was dead at that time. But what they did there was violate the law. You have a covenant. God says you follow the covenant, and as God said to Samuel, that God was their king. They did not need a physical king, but that's what they wanted eventually. Judges, they did the same thing. And if you listen to RB Theme, you talk about the five cycles of discipline. The fifth cycle is what we're talking about here, where they're taken out and taken someplace else. And eventually they would return. Then in 70 AD, they would again be taken out, the temple destroyed. Joshua. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. David, 2 Samuel 7:4. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant, it's God saying this, David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? And there's other references that include Amos, Zechariah, as well as a psalmist. So from a man's perspective, it is a demeaning status in life. From God's perspective, a servant of God, and in this case, a servant of Christ Jesus, is a position of great responsibility and perhaps great intimacy with God. Commands come directly from God. Pastor once said we should all seek to be like doulos toward God. If our current time on earth is boot camp preparation for serving in the millennium, I think Robbie Dean has said something like that, we should take our relationship to God the very, very seriously. Future rewards and responsibility in the millennium depend upon it. Someone who we think is a quiet person in church may actually be a believer working by faith as a prayer warrior or exercising his or her spiritual gift properly according to God's standards and be rewarded greatly. Just because you don't have Like they had the problem with the early church with the spectacular gifts, the prophecy, speaking in tongues, apostleship. But just because you don't have one of those gifts doesn't mean you won't earn great rewards. Rewards are depend upon walking by faith, letting God work through you. Not that you work, but God works through you. And there may be some preacher who taught living by works of the law who will be embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ. God has a warehouse full of eternal blessings for each believer waiting to be claimed. Don't forfeit your rewards by squandering your time on earth. Walk constantly by faith. I'm just adding my voice to Herman's. That's where I learned it, and he's so right. You walk by faith, walk by faith. You each have an individual mission tailored to your situation and your spiritual gift. Each one of us has a spiritual gift. Each one of us has a mission. And as we study, and we walk by faith, that spiritual gift will become evident. It may not have a name that we have in the Bible, but God has put us in a situation. Sometimes it'll be a surprise you. I can remember walking with a Muslim in college as a new believer. I've told the story before that I'm walking with him, and I know that I feel I need to give the gospel to this man, but I don't know how to start. So I pray to God, need a little help here. And almost instantly, the man turned to me and said, "Do you know anything about God?" Well, there we are. Thank you, Father. You have a mission. It's not that you have to go on a mission, but God will provide the opportunities, and you just walk through the door. So more about the slavery. It's been pervasive throughout history. Sometimes it goes under the banner of human trafficking. Let me go into the government documents again here. I've already talked about, I thought I would get Customs and Border Patrol. I know on Fox News they have statistics of how many caught, and they talked about that today on the Sunday morning show. But State Department reports have, I've got the links here, rather than go through those, and I'm going to run out of time if I don't hurry up here. Like I say, I like to get you to the football game, and I'm allowed an hour. So before you think of wave slavery off as something of the past, understand it exists today in the USA and other nations in the world. It's something that sad but true. The church at Rome was likely started by Jews who had believed in Jesus as Savior. Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church age, tells us, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven." And remember, Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church age. So the rules changed, the new dispensation. And when this sound occurred, there was a great sound in the tongues of fire. The crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." So visitors from Rome were sojourners or people temporarily living in Jerusalem from Rome. So they eventually return. It's been speculated that some of these believed returned to Rome and established churches there. There's no biblical reference to Peter having traveled to Rome. So you would think that if Paul is writing to them, that he would have talked about Peter having been there had he been there. But Peter was for the Jews, and it was Paul that was for the Gentiles. But it's n no there's no nothing written down that we know of that says that who established the first church in Rome. We don't know. We can only guess that it were people that were listening to Peter on Acts chapter 2, and that may be where people get that Peter established the church. Don't know, but he didn't go to Rome as far as we know. And it talks about somewhere it talks about the last thing, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Some have emphasized that speaking in tongues was primarily to evangelize the Jews. However, here in Acts chapter 2, the purpose was to speak the mighty deeds of God. I think I got picked that up from another pastor somewhere. But that's what it's done here. They're speaking essentially in tongues, and they were speaking of the mighty deeds. And it's a single word. It's an adjective in the plural, so it's literally the mighties or the mighty things. Mighty deeds is a smoother translation. NIV says the wonders of God. This phrase is unique in the New Testament, but it is used in the Septuagint for the Exodus and wilderness events in Deuteronomy 11:2 and other mighty works in general in Psalm 71:19. God used the Exodus event in Judges and in the prophets to remind the sons of Israel of what God had done for them. God continues to accomplish amazing things even today in our individual lives. Back to Romans 1:1. Paul is a slave of Christ Jesus. Jesus tasked him with his life mission. After Paul's encounter with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, God gave a man named Ananias instructions to meet Paul in order to give him his sight back. Ananias expressed his misgivings about Paul, since Paul had authority from the chief priest to bind Christians. And here's the Acts chapter 9. After Paul had been converted on the Damascus Road, met Jesus. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man," in other words, Saul, King Paul, "how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Paul says he was a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He places Christ before Jesus. Remember that Christ is just a transliteration of the Greek word for anointed, Christos. The Greek word is a translation of the Hebrew word for anointed. That is the word for Messiah. So Paul is saying is literally Messiah Jesus. And Jesus means the Lord saves. So Paul is servant of Messiah, Lord saves. To Christian ears, Christ Jesus does not have the punch that Messiah Savior has to a Jew. The Jew has the Old Testament that describes who the Messiah is. So the Jew understands that the name indicates that the Messiah has already visited earth, a Savior deliverer. For an unbelieving Jew, this can be a gut punch. The responses from Jews are varied. Some, determined to prove that Jesus is not the Messiah, study the scriptures and end up becoming believers. Others become very anti-Christian. So we saw that Paul, before he became a believer, was out binding Christians, torturing them perhaps, and killing some, as we saw with Stephen. So finally, the last little piece here that was something interesting for me. Hopefully, it'll be something you're interested in. Maybe you've already heard it. So I go down, as Robbie Dean calls, a rabbit trail, something tangent to our study, but not directly on it, but something that I find very interesting. There's speculation that Paul, as a young man, met Jesus face to face, as a young man. Robbie Dean makes the case. Paul was born somewhere between 84 or 5 on the one hand, and probably 15 on the other. The first place that Paul is mentioned is at the martyrdom of Stephen at the end of Acts chapter 7. He's mentioned there as a young man standing by, holding the garments of those who are stoning Stephen. He is called a young man. That is not a technical term. It was probably between the age of 18 and 30. We don't really know exactly how old he was at the time, but there are some hints that do give us these parameters in Scripture. It is indicated that based on where he was, when he left Jerusalem, when he left Damascus, and who was ruling in Damascus, that he would have had to have left Damascus before AD 40. Then, if Jesus was crucified in AD 33, and most scholars in chronology place the stoning of Stephen somewhere around AD 35, and if Paul's a young man, say 18, that would mean that he was born around AD 17. If he was 12 years older, then he would have been born somewhere around 5 AD. He came to Jerusalem when he was 14 to study under Gamaliel, Acts 22:3. He would have arrived approximately at the time when Jesus began his public ministry. If he was a little older, he would have already been in Jerusalem for maybe 7 or 8 years before Jesus began his public ministry. It is probably a fair deduction to say that with all the things that were going on around the ministry of Jesus, all of the discussion, John the Baptist's ministry, Luke tells us that everyone went out to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And when Jesus began to teach the same thing, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, there were people saying, who is he? Is this the Messiah? These questions were being raised, so it would almost be unrealistic to think that Paul, being in Jerusalem during this time, would not have been aware of the presence and the teaching related to Jesus. We can't prove it, but it is a fair deduction based on the chronology. There's an interesting book, Donald Coogan or Kogan, on Portrait of a Revolutionary, and he writes something along the same lines. We need not doubt that young Saul of Tarsus, soon as he was of devout Jewish parents, would also have visited the temple at Jerusalem, probably several times before he went there to undertake serious study at the feet of Gamaliel, study of which may have involved him in some years of residence. Put these two series of probabilities together, and it is not possible, indeed, and is it not possible, indeed highly likely, that the young teacher from Galilee and the young Pharisee from Tarsus would have looked into each other's eyes, and that Saul would have heard Jesus teach. And who could see and hear without some deep impression being made, that the impression may have elicited resistance is, at the moment, neither here nor there. The important point is that impression was probably made on Saul at an age when such impressions go deep and have about them an element of permanence. So, as a young man studying under Gamaliel, being a Pharisee, applying every detail of the law to his own life, and here he's got John the Baptist and then Jesus, that perhaps he actually looked at him face to face. So when we get to apostleship, we see that maybe Paul was familiar with Jesus' ministry before his death, and of course he met him after his death. Very powerful, like I say, such impressions where you have this person that people are calling Messiah, his ministry with amazing healings, amazing arguments, even when Jesus was 12, he amazed the people in the temple. So here you have perhaps not documented, but likely that Paul and Jesus met, whether they talked or just looked in each other's eyes, got Paul started. I'll give you 5 minutes here to get your televisions turned on, so let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and his life, that we can see so many things in his life, like we see in Luther. Luther looked at Romans and learned things. Paul looked in Jesus' eyes, was met on the Damascus Road by Jesus, and as a result had an incredible ministry, dedicated as a slave servant to Jesus Christ. And that we have this incredible book that has so many answers to questions, starting with the book of Job. So we're grateful, Father, that we have the time, the freedom, the assets to study and teach, to learn, to grow in grace. We pray now that you'll bless your word, that will be used for growing in grace and the edification of the church. We pray again for those in China, that you may protect them, help them get the word teaching, that they may grow in grace. So we're grateful, Father, for so many wonderful things. We ask your blessings, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.